We have had several weeks that we have looked at this wonderful subject called grace, the grace of God. And I'd like for you to turn this morning in your Bibles again to the passage that we read, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And you say, I didn't understand a thing that we read up there. That's good, but I'll be glad to explain it to you in just a moment. But we've talked about grace, and we know the simple version or the simple definition of grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. Another simple way to remember grace is God's unmerited favor. I believe, and I have told you this dozens of times, that Philippians 2:13 probably is a good explanation of grace. For it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Someone else wrote this, and I copied it down for you. Grace is the love and mercy of God in action. Mercy is negative, God withholding what we deserve. Love is positive, God desiring to give us what we don't deserve. Both together mean grace. To show mercy in love is grace. God showed mercy and love when he sent his Son down from heaven's cross to become our Savior. Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree, it says over in 1 Peter 2:24. And in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, it said, God commended, or God sent, or God manifested his love toward us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We looked at grace, and we saw the grace of God as it was evidenced in salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We saw that the grace of God saves us forever. It's not a hope so, folks. It's a real thing. God saves us. Romans chapter 8, verse 38 and 39 says, I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creation can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's God's grace, making it permanent, making it eternal in our life. We talked about the fact that the grace of God is unconditional. It's not something you and I earn. It's something that comes from him toward us. Now, you can resist it, but you can't earn it. You can push it aside and ignore it, but you can't earn it, no matter how faithful you may be. But it's interesting, the more you depend upon God's grace, the more he showers it upon us. Remember Philippians 2:13? For it is God who works in you to will, in other words, to want it, what's right, and then to do it. God empowers us to do the right thing if we want to do the right thing. The grace of God makes for no discrimination. Over in Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, God offers it to everyone. Doesn't matter where you are, who you are, how much you know, what your skin color is, what your ethnic background is, that has nothing to do with God's grace. God's grace is offered freely to everyone, no matter where you are in history. And then the grace of God justifies. The grace of God justifies, and we referred to justification in our scripture reference there in the bulletin this morning. God declaring us righteous through what Jesus Christ did for us upon Calvary's cross. The grace of God makes us heirs. Now, heirs, we inherit what God has promised to the Son, you and I get to inherit. That's hard to wrap our thoughts around, isn't it? That we inherit with Jesus. It says we are joint heirs with Christ. I don't understand that. I don't comprehend it. I only teach it because that's what that says in Romans 8, 16 and 17. And then the grace of God sanctified us. What's it mean to be sanctified? Well, sanctification has three tenses. In the past, he set me apart. He cleansed me, and then he put me there to be used for his glory and for his good. That's sanctification. In the past, I have been saved from the guilt of sin. In the present, I am being saved from the power of sin. In the future, I'm going to be saved from the presence of sin when he catches us all out of here and takes us home to be with him. So sanctification is in the past, it's in the present, it's in the future. But in the present, it's progressive. God is in the process of making me clean and making me a usable vessel and using me in his service. Now the picture comes from the Old Testament over in the book of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, where the priesthood were to set apart, they were to make or set apart certain tools and certain vessels and certain dishes and certain utensils for the work of the priesthood, for the sacrificial system, for all that the priest did. Now, when they were all set apart and they were said, this is what we're going to be using, then they had a ceremonial cleansing of these things. They didn't just wash them like you wash your dishes every day, but they also had a ceremony that designated these pots and pans and utensils and so forth as being only to be used by the priesthood for the sacrificial work. You couldn't use them for your own home. You couldn't use them for any other purpose. And then they were used. Every day they were used. And every day they were there. They weren't just set on a shelf somewhere to look at. Now, you all know in your house you have certain dishes that you call everyday dishes. And then you have some dishes hid away somewhere or in a china closet that they are special occasion dishes. You get them out when you have company. Maybe you get them out for Thanksgiving or Christmas dinner or Easter dinner, and other than that, they're never used. They're just looking, you look at. Well, God doesn't just want us to be pretty dishes. Over in another part of 1 Corinthians, he talks about us being vessels of honor. All of that relates to the matter of sanctification. Today, I want us to talk about this passage that we read this morning. And would you turn there with me as we look at this matter of grace and his sufficiency? The grace of God is sufficient. It's sufficient. It's enough, in other words. Now, what's the story here? The first half of the chapter we're going to deal with in detail, but the second half of the chapter, some of you wondered, what in the world is Paul talking about when he's talking about coming to them a third time, when he's talking about not being charged to them, he's talking about not being condemned by them when he loves them so much. Well, you have to understand, the Corinthian Christians were an ornery bunch of people. They were not exactly the most spiritual church that Paul ever dealt with. And there were people in that church that were terribly jealous of Paul. And they didn't want Paul around because he might upset the apple cart. If you remember, as you read near the end in verse 20, there were people in the church that were contentious, jealous. They were wrathful. They were selfish. They were backbiters. They were whisperers. They were conceiters. They were tumultuous. Wow. Praise God, I don't have that kind of a church to pastor. What a handful they were, amen? And so Paul's dealing with that in the last half. But I want to talk about the first half, because this is the fun part. Now, Paul starts out rather strange when he says, I knew a man 14 years ago in Christ, and whether he was in the body when this happened or whether he was out of the body when this happened, he says, I really don't know. Now, after you read it a little while, you recognize he's talking about himself, isn't it? Well, can you tell me when the Apostle Paul could have died and gone to paradise or heaven? Well, there's one illustration, or there's one possibility over in the book of Acts. Paul was preaching the word in this one city, and he raised a ruckus. Now, he didn't intend to, but he was in hostile territory, so to speak. And the people became angry, some of them, and they grabbed him and they dragged him outside of the city and they stoned him to death. And the Bible clearly says he was left for dead. Now you have to understand, when they stoned people to death, they didn't just throw a couple of rocks at them. And they didn't throw little pebbles the size of golf balls. Now they started at the grapefruit size and went to the bigger size. And when they got done, usually the person was buried under a pile of rocks. Now, I don't know whether Paul was dead or not, but in my mind, I think that he was, and I think that's when he says here, I don't know if I was in my body or out of my body. I do know this, that miraculously Paul came back to life, threw off all the rocks that may have been laying upon him and got up and walked back into the city. Let me tell you, he got a little more respect when he preached the word then, don't you suppose? I thought we just killed this guy, and here he is back preaching on the street corner. And out there's the pile of rocks that we threw at him, and he's not in it. Well, here's what Paul says. He says, I know such a man. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. But the important thing is, starting at verse 4, he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Now, there's some words that you and I are not allowed to use as Christians. There's a lot of words that we are not to use as Christians. It's called profanity. It's called cursing. It's called obscenities. They don't belong in the mouth of Christians. They may pass your mind, but you just let them pass right on by. Don't you say those words. The world says them all the time, but don't you be saying them. It isn't that you don't hear them. I hear them just like you do. I'm out in the world, and I hear those words, but I don't use them. And you better not be using them. Amen? But that's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about hearing a language that he did not understand. God deliberately let him hear heavenly language, but he's not allowed to use them, and perhaps God didn't even let him remember what he heard. That's the message that's here. He said, of such a one I will boast. Yet of myself will I not boast except in my infirmities. Now we're going to talk about his infirmities in a minute. But I want you to see this. The grace of God allowed him to enter heaven temporarily. Now we've all heard stories. We've seen TV interviews. Some of us have read books. The latest book that got a lot of attention the last year or two is Heaven is for Real by Todd Burple, concerning his little four-year-old son going to heaven when he died on the operating table in the hospital during a surgery. And over a period of several years, the boy began to unfold things that he'd seen, including people that he had seen, including the fact that he met a little girl in heaven that turned out to be a sister. And his parents had never told him that they had had a miscarriage prior to his birth. And yet he told his parents, I have a sister in heaven. What's her name? She doesn't have a name because you never gave her the name. Interesting. You may agree or not agree with the story, but the little guy sure makes it sound real, doesn't he? And his father's a pastor, so we have to take that and maybe believe what we don't want to believe about some of these things. But the important thing is this. The Apostle Paul is believable, is he not? And he was caught up into heaven, into paradise. Now you say, paradise. Now let me think. Where did I learn about paradise? When Jesus Christ hung upon Calvary's cross, with his arms outstretched, nailed there. Remember, he was hung between two malefactors. Now, one gospel calls them malefactors. One gospel calls them thieves. A malefactor is a terrible criminal, usually one who is also a murderer. Whatever these guys did, they weren't nice guys. They were criminals. And by their own admission, the one guy said, we deserve to die. But this man, nodding his head towards Jesus, he's done nothing wrong. Now, I don't know how he knew that. And then he says to Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, that tells me he knew something about who Jesus was. He knew what Jesus was teaching. He knew what Jesus was preaching. Analyze the words that thief said, that criminal said. When you come into your kingdom, will you remember me? Now, he I think, believed that Jesus was the Messiah. He also must have believed something else. How could this man dying on a cross, and he may be the Messiah, it said so on the plaque over his head, Jesus Christ, King of the Jews, in three different languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, and was he going to come back alive? Is that what the thief is suggesting when he said, when you come into your kingdom, remember me? I'm not sure, but here's what Jesus said to him. Today, not next week, not tomorrow, today you will be with me where? Paradise is the word Jesus used, right? Paradise. Well, when they died, all three of them, they went to a place called Hades. And we've studied this out, so I've preached on this before. You know, I hope, you remember, I hope, that Hades has two parts. We learned that from the story that Jesus told of the beggar Lazarus. Do not confuse him with Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha. Two separate Lazaruses. Neither did Jesus call it a parable. Therefore, we know that it was a true story that Jesus was telling them, probably about somebody that they knew. I'm not at all surprised to find out that the beggar was somebody that they knew the name of. And they knew that every day his family would bring him and set him outside the kitchen door of the rich man's house, hopefully to catch some of the scraps that were thrown out by the cook for the dogs in the neighborhood to come and eat. Because that's what the Bible says. The dogs would come and lick his sores. But he ended up in a part of Hades called Abraham's bosom, or paradise. Where did Jesus end up when he died on the cross? Obviously, in Hades, in the good side of Hades, called paradise, or Abraham's bosom. Now, the rich man, not because he's rich, but because he trusted in his riches rather than in the Lord, the rich man ends up in the hot side of Hades, in the place that is also called torments. And you can learn a whole lot about hell from what it says about his experience. Now, when I come to Ephesians, we all know that 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead. But I also know from Ephesians chapter 4 that when Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, the Bible says that he took with him captivity and took it up to heaven. That explains why on the cross, Jesus said, "You're going to be with me in paradise," and he went down to paradise. And the Apostle Paul gets stoned to death outside the gates of Lystra, and he gets to go up to paradise. Because in the in-between, when Jesus ascended into heaven, visibly, invisibly, he took with him all the people out of Abraham's bosom, out of the good side of Hades, and he carried them up with him into paradise, into heaven. Now, that's my understanding. If you disagree with that, I'm not going to get mad at you. If you can explain it differently than I did, that's fine. I won't get mad at you. I'm always able to be taught, but my understanding is what I just taught you just now. Now, back to this text. What does this have to do with sufficient grace, which is what we want to look at in the next few minutes? So he says in verse 7, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelation." See, now we know that Paul has been describing his own experience. Up until now, he's been playing around with it, and he's been keeping it off on the edge, and he's pretending that it may be somebody else that he's talking about. But now when you get to verse 7, you understand it's him that he's talking about. He said, "Lest I be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelation." What's the revelation? That he was caught up into paradise for a little while. That he got to see and hear things that he's not allowed to talk about. He's got to keep it a secret yet. Now, would that tend to make you a little bit proud if God gave you an experience to go to heaven? I think so. It'd be kind of hard not to be a little proud to say, "Wow, I had an experience. I got to go to heaven for a couple of minutes." And you didn't. And so he says, so that I don't get over proud because of my experience of getting to go to heaven, God has given me a thorn in the flesh. Now, I know what many people think his thorn in the flesh was, that it was an eye problem. I don't know that. We don't know that. It's possible because of some things that he says towards the end of his ministry. He talks about writing with a very large hand. That doesn't mean his hand swelled up. It means that his handwriting was rather large compared to other people, which would suggest that he was having trouble seeing. And we also know that some of the epistles that he writes, some of the letters that he writes to the churches and to Timothy and to others, he uses a secretary, so to speak, someone to do the actual writing while he dictates. But here's what he says: "God gave me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me." So what he is saying is that God allows Satan to do something to the Apostle Paul, probably for the rest of his human life, to keep him from becoming proud or cocky or over bragability. And so he says that God has allowed Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. "Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times. Now, you've all heard this part of the story, right? Paul prayed 3 different times and asked God to take away the thorn in the flesh, whatever that is. It's something that affects his body and his mind as an attack. Whether it's pain, whether it's eyesight problems, whether it's some other testing or temptation, we don't know. But here's what he says. Three times I've begged God to take it away. And I don't think that that means that he just mentioned it at prayer in the morning when he got up. I think he's talking about three different times he had a concentrated season of prayer over this issue. And here's what God says, and this is the important thing I want you to remember this morning. God says to him, verse 9, you ought to have it memorized perhaps. My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. Paul, you don't need me to take away the thorn in the flesh. You just need to accept my grace, which is sufficient for you. I will bring you through. I'm not going to take it away from you. I'm going to enable you to endure it, to put up with it, to work around it, and to serve me in spite of it. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. My strength. God says, I will be your source of strength. Which makes it sound like it's a physical weakness in his body. Whether it's eyesight or arthritis or whatever it may be that God has allowed upon him, God is saying, my strength is made perfect or complete in your weakness. So here is Paul's response in verse 9, the second part. And I want you to see Paul's response. He says, therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecution, in distress for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong, and I would add, though it's not in the text, by the grace of God. By the grace of God, when I am weak, then I'm strong, based on what it said in verse 9. So the grace of God is sufficient. Now there are two other verses that we might look at that might relate to such a thing, and that is 2 Timothy 2:1. 2 Timothy and 2 and verse 1. The Apostle Paul is giving instruction to Pastor Timothy. Timothy is a young pastor. Paul's getting to be an old man. This is the last book that Paul wrote before he died and was executed in the city of Rome by Nero. And Paul says, you therefore, my son, Paul was the mentor to Pastor Timothy. He said, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, God had said to Joshua, back over at the beginning of Joshua, verses 8 and 9, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. Paul says to the Ephesians, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So God has said that his grace is sufficient for us. He gives us his strength. He gives us his power. He gives us his endurance to put up with it. Now, yes, we pray that God will take away pain from people. We pray for these folks that are in agony with these back problems in our church. We don't want to see anyone suffer. And yet God allows suffering. And it takes great faith to accept the fact that God allows disease and suffering. Why would a loving God who has the power to make everybody whole and everybody perfect, why does he allow such things? I have one answer. Because of what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden that plunged the human race into the curse of sin. It is not God that causes these things. It is the curse of sin that affects everything in our world. And we long for that day when Jesus comes back to this earth, as he will do at the end of the 7-year tribulation period, and he will convert the earth back to a state that it was in prior to the curse, including the health of people. But we're not at that point yet. We're still under the curse. And the curse of sin affects the health of us. It affects the wealth of us. It affects our outlook. It affects the way people get on with each other. All of these problems in our world and in our government and in every government around the world today are all a part of the curse of sin upon society. And someday God's going to remove that curse, and he's going to set nature free from the curse. The lion and the lamb will lie down together. Children will play on the den of snakes and not be bit or hurt, it says in Isaiah. That's coming, but it isn't here yet. And so we live under pain. We live under sickness. We live under difficulties. And God says, but even though I'm not going to remove you from all of this, I am going to give you my grace so that you can live through it. And so you can survive and, yes, thrive. And so the apostles, Paul says, gladly I will boast in my infirmity. Now, I don't know if that means that Paul went about talking about his pain or problem or whatever it is. Almost sounds like it. Now, sometimes we tend to talk about our afflictions more than we need to, right? But if you then apply to the fact, but God is good and God is getting us through, as somebody wrote on our Facebook yesterday, we're all sick. I believe it was my son up in the Yukon. We're all sick, but God is still good. And that's the attitude. And then last night's Facebook, the message was, we're getting better. And that's always the good news, isn't it? You get better. But even in the midst of you that have the long-term physical problems, can you say that I will boast in my infirmity that the power of Christ may rest upon me? And so I want you to remember, the grace of God is sufficient for all of our needs. Let's bow in prayer. Eternal God, great merciful Heavenly Father, we come before you. We don't want to suffer. We don't want pain. We don't want sickness. We don't want cancer. We don't want heart disease. We don't want leukemia. We don't want kidney failure. We don't want prostate trouble. And yet, Lord, these are things that happen to our body because of the curse of sin on the human race. And Lord, if we are those that have to endure those things, help us to do so, trusting in your grace and in your mercy and in your goodness to us. Minister to our bodies and minister to our hearts and our spirits. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.